Well, let's pray. Jesus, we want to pray this morning that you might lead us to trust in our Heavenly Father. Amen. Well, it's one thing to nod along at church saying, I will trust God. It's another thing to trust him when we're in the middle of that situation. When it comes to it, who will we actually trust? You're desperate for a relationship and that guy is on the scene and you know it's wrong and you should trust God. Your boss is asking you to lie for him and you know you should refuse, but you want to get on in your career. Your income drops and you know that you shouldn't stop giving altogether, but your mortgage rates are going up. When it comes to it, who will we actually trust? Well, welcome back to the book of Isaiah. It's 701 BC and we're with the Old Testament church in Jerusalem as they face a massive crisis. They're in one of those situations. The Assyrian superpower has been on the march. It's already crushed Israel up in the north and now down in the south. The people inside Jerusalem are panicking that they will be next. Yeah, inside Jerusalem is the temple, and inside the temple lives Christ the Lord. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah had seen him, the true king, on his throne. And for chapter after chapter, Isaiah has been preaching, don't rely on human solutions, instead, trust Christ. And as we hit chapters 36 and 37, all this is coming to a head. It's here where the rubber hits the road. When it comes to it, who will we actually trust? Three things to see this morning. First of all, Sennacherib's challenge. See the lure of ourselves. Verse 1. We're told that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had taken all the cities of Judah. And verse 2, he's now at Lachish, the last town before Jerusalem. The nightmare is turning into reality. And this was reality. Go down to the British Museum in London and weave through a few rooms and you get to a room which has all on its walls pictures dug up from Assyria of the battle, the great victory which Sennacherib had at Lachish. What we're reading about today is real history. And the people inside Jerusalem must have been in a panic. One morning, they awake to find a commotion. Everyone is rushing to the city walls. The city was already rammed with people because everyone from the surrounding countryside had given up their homes and their livelihood to come and seek shelter inside the city. But this morning, everyone was trying to find a place on the city walls because outside the city walls were stood three high-ranking Assyrian officials. The one who was making all the noise had the grand title, the Rabshakeh. Verse 3, out to meet these three Assyrian officials went three of King Hezekiah's officials. And yet, as we see, the Rabshakeh deliberately spoke so loudly that everyone on the walls could hear him. He had come to intimidate them. He had come to put pressure on them. Even the place where he stood to choose was provocative. Did you notice it? Verse 2. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It was a provocative place to stand because everyone knew if Jerusalem was to be put under siege by the Assyrians, then it needed a water supply. The Rabshakeh had come to threaten Jerusalem with siege. But more than that, standing on that spot brought home to the people of Jerusalem that now they faced a moment of choice. Their time had come. All the way back in chapter 7 and 8, the previous king of Jerusalem, King Ahaz, had stood on that very spot. And back then he faced a choice at that spot. Would he trust God or would he trust Assyria? And he chose to trust Assyria to save Jerusalem. Now in chapter 36, if we were any doubt, then we see how foolish that choice of King Ahaz was. Assyria was now turning against Jerusalem, but the choice was the same. Will the people trust God, or will they trust in human solutions? Now the Rabshakeh had done his homework and he knows exactly where to press the buttons. Look at his opening, verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" You see, up to this point, Hezekiah turned against the Assyrians. In fact, he was leading a rebellion against them. But his confidence in the Lord had wavered. Envoys from Jerusalem, as we had seen, had gone down to Egypt to try and make an alliance with them. And the Egyptians had agreed, but were quickly overrun by the Assyrians, as Isaiah had warned. And then Hezekiah tried to buy off the Assyrians with a bribe. But now, he's out of options. And so the Rabshakeh asks, "In whom do you trust?" Verse 6, is it Egypt? Verse 7, is it the Lord God? Verse 8 and 9, is it in your own strength? You see, the Rabshakeh has done his homework. To each he has the perfect comeback that must have been pressing the buttons in the hearts of all the people listening on top of the city walls. But it's when he gets to verse 10 that he really hits on a raw nerve. Verse 10, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go against the land and destroy it." Now, the Rabshakeh is making this up, but we've seen that Isaiah had been prophesying this very thing. Christ the Lord is sovereign over the nations. He was raising up the Assyrians to achieve his bigger purposes. But the leadership in Jerusalem had been blocking their ears to Isaiah's preaching. Everyone knew it. And so as the Rabshakeh shouted out verse 10 for all to hear, it must have sent a shiver down their spines. No wonder then Hezekiah's three officials jump in at this point. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna and Joah sent to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who were on the wall." Of course, the Rabshakeh knew what he was doing. He had not come to negotiate. He had come to crush the people's will to resist. He was trying to get the people to turn against their king. Now, verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." Here's his sermon. Are you ready? "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree and each one of you will drink water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" You see, the Rabshakeh's sermon is logic on fire. Do we not feel the force of what he's saying? No other nation had been able to stand up against the Assyrian army. In every single case, the god they worshipped proved to be powerless in the face of Sennacherib's might. Why should Jerusalem be any different? The Lord could not save Jerusalem even if he wanted to. And the application of his sermon? Force your king to surrender. then Sennacherib will give you everything God had promised, but is not able to do so. It's the only logical and sensible option. See then the lure of ourselves, of self-confidence. It's striking that the Rabshakeh makes no mention of Assyria's gods. He's letting slip, isn't it, where his confidence really lies, what he really thinks. His confidence is in the king of Assyria, his great king, as he calls him. It's in human power and might that he trusts. And it's in this sermon, which we see it all laid out for us. Assyria was more powerful than all the gods of the world, he thought. It's the ultimate blasphemy, though, to say that he's more powerful than Christ the Lord. But that's where human success leads. It leads us to challenge God. And it's so seductive and powerful and persuasive. See, when the rubber hits the road, chapter 36 shows us the lure of ourselves will feel so powerful. It's often not as blatant as what happens here, but it is what happens today. The world is often preaching a sermon to us, isn't it? Sometimes there is open mocking of belief in God. In a newspaper article just a few years back, David Walliams, that comedian and children's book author, confessed he had never read the Bible before, so he went and bought one with the intention of reading it from cover to cover. He writes, "While I was reading Genesis, I found myself flicking all the way to Revelation to see if there was a happy ending. Sadly, there isn't," he said. But most of the time, the sermon that is preached to us from the world is not as blatant as that. Most of the time, it's just the message of self-confidence and success that can have no place for God. Disney films keep preaching that to believe in the hero inside you. If you believe in yourself, then you can achieve anything. And it's there in our education system as well. I was at a primary school recently, and painted on the walls was the slogan, "I believe in myself." We get what he's trying to say. But when we're bombarded with that kind of thing all the time, the messages about believing in ourselves, we can so easily slip into a self-confidence that makes God seem irrelevant. And so when we're in that situation, in that crisis, in that temptation, then the message of trusting ourselves and human solutions will feel powerful and persuasive. I mean, that person does that awful thing to you and people will be saying, "You are better than them. You can get through this. You can protect yourself. You can get revenge. You can win." See the lure of ourselves. Secondly, Hezekiah's prayer. See the need of our king. I mean, verse 21 tells how the people lining the city walls responded, but they were silent and answered him, "Not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him." The Old Testament church refuses to get sucked in, and notice why. Because of their king. And so we need to look at how we need our king to lead us. Jerusalem's three officials return inside the city walls and head to see King Hezekiah. And we've reached a critical moment in the history of the Old Testament church. Remember that 1998 classic film, Sliding Doors? Can you remember that one? The film switches between two different stories that develop, depending on whether the lead character manages to jump on a train before the sliding door shuts. That one moment in time, that sliding doors moment, makes a massive difference to how her love life pans out in the rest of the film. Well, here we have King Hezekiah's sliding doors moment. Which way would he go? Would he trust the Lord or follow the lead of his dad, King Ahaz? Answer comes in chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. I mean, tearing your clothes and putting on itchy sackcloth was about humbling yourself before God, admitting and confessing the wrong you had done. And Hezekiah's great failure was to trust in Egypt and then to trust in using a bribe. He had failed to trust in God. He had failed to trust in Christ who lived in the temple. But now to the temple, to the house of the Lord, he goes. It's an act of courageous leadership. Hezekiah rises to the moment and he sees that he must lead the people to repentance. He must lead the people to trust Christ. He must seek Christ's will. And so he sends for Isaiah. And we get the message he gives to Isaiah in verse 3 and 4. Hezekiah says, "This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." That image of a mother in labor. Once labor has begun, either the child is delivered or the mother dies. And what Hezekiah is saying is that Jerusalem must be delivered. But he and the city do not have the strength to do it. He's admitting his helplessness. He knows he's not in no position to demand anything from the Lord. His hope is that God has heard the slur against his name, and that will provoke him to act. But from Isaiah, there's no "I told you so" moment. Instead, he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. King Hezekiah, you do not need to be afraid, because the king of Assyria will not win in this situation." Well, with that, the Rabshakeh returns to the king of Assyria. But then the king of Assyria sends another letter to King Hezekiah. But Hezekiah's chosen to respond in faith. And I love verse 14. What a powerful scene it is. Hezekiah receives this letter from the king of Assyria and read it. And then what does he do? He goes up to the house of the Lord, the temple, and he spreads it out before the Lord. What a model of how to respond to life's challenges. He lays it out before the Lord. He knows he can bring it all before Christ. And in that temple, he prays one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. Verse 16. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, a model, the throne of heaven, was there in the temple. It had cherubim on either end. And there Christ was enthroned in the temple. Isaiah had seen him in chapter 6. And the leaders of Israel have been refusing to listen to Christ, refusing to accept the reality of his presence in the temple. And so he had allowed the Assyrians to come against Jerusalem. And what has happened? It has driven the king back to Christ to acknowledge that Christ is on the throne. Now, powerful prayer always begins with acknowledging the reality of the one who is on the throne. And that's where this prayer begins. And it carries on. Verse 17, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Hezekiah clearly sees that Sennacherib and all his messengers have made a whopper of a mistake. They assume that the Lord is just like all the other gods of the nations. Those gods, they were made of stone and wood, manufactured by human hands. In the temple in Jerusalem, though, there was no statue. There was a throne, and on the throne was Christ the Lord. He is the living God, the real God who made the world. And so in this prayer, Hezekiah is saying to the Lord, "Surely this letter cannot go unanswered. Sennacherib is mocking you and the reality of your presence. You have to respond. And notice here how Hezekiah's greatest concern is Christ's honor. Verse 20, he wants salvation for Jerusalem so that Christ's honor might be seen, that the whole world might come to see he is the living God. One writer put it like this, we so often see salvation as the end and God as the means. But Hezekiah sees God as the end and salvation is the means. This then is how we are to pray in the middle of a crisis. But if you're like me, when we're in the middle of it, we're always going to struggle to trust God in that moment and pray like this. We need our King. We need a king who will lead us to trust God when our faith is being tested to the limit. Hezekiah was the king in that hour, yet we will see next week how he loses it next week. And we must lift our eyes beyond Hezekiah to an even greater king to come. And Jesus, as he goes to the cross, is that king. As he goes to the cross, he leads us to trust God. As he goes to the cross, he knew no wrong, yet takes responsibility for all our wrong on himself. And he prays for his followers to stand firm. And he leads the way in trusting God. He is our Hezekiah who leads us in confession and repentance and prayer. Trusting God, even in our darkest hour, even in our strongest temptation. And in heaven right now, on that throne, he intercedes and speaks on our behalf. When the rubber hits the road, you won't have the strength in yourself. You will fail. When tempted, you will give in unless you let your King lead you to trust God. See the need of our King. And then lastly, God's answer, verse 21 onwards. See the certainty of our salvation. Well, these two chapters are a war of words, and it's the Lord who will get the last word in this matter. The Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer. First he speaks, and then he acts. To Sennacherib he says, verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. You see, all that self-confidence he was boasting about, all of it is an attack on Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel. And Sennacherib was mocking him, claiming to have Christ under his power and control, claiming to be able to do better than Christ, claiming that he's a liar. What Sennacherib is failing to see is that everything he had accomplished was actually part of the Lord's plans. Verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from ages of days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. Sennacherib is in the Lord's hands. And so the Lord promises a day's coming when Sennacherib will be forced back home, and there would not be a trace of the Assyrians in the land of Judah. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God will restore his honour. He will keep his promises. I mean, it's good for us that salvation is rooted in his honour and his promises, because it means it's guaranteed. It's the certainty of our salvation. Well, first the Lord speaks and then he acts. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in early in the morning, behold, these were all the dead bodies. The way that's written makes it sound so effortless, doesn't it? There's Sennacherib with all his cocky boasting and bragging about his power. And then Christ, the angel of the Lord, single-handedly goes out and takes out an army overnight. Too incredible to believe? Go down to the British Museum and you'll see Sennacherib boasting about how he took Lachish and boasting about how he had Hezekiah trapped in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. It's all down there to read. But nowhere will you find an account of him bragging and boasting about taking Jerusalem. Should have been a walk in the park. Why? Well, verse 36 tells us why. The Lord had won a great victory. And verse 36, 7 and 8 round it all off by telling us how Sennacherib went home. And one day he went to his temple to pray before his God. And two of his sons came and murdered him. I mean, it's such a striking contrast, isn't it? Hezekiah goes in before Christ the Lord in the temple to Christ and prays and gets a great victory. Sennacherib goes into his temple before his God and gets killed. Struggling to trust God in your situation. I don't know, what is it this week you're facing? Think that he can never give you a marriage partner. Think that he can never unlock that situation at work. Think that he can never provide for you. Well, know that if he wants, he can solve that problem in an instant, in a snap of his fingers. He can do a verse 36 for you. Now, in his plan, many of our problems must wait for the day Jesus returns. But let me say, on that day, in a snap of his fingers, in an instant, he will solve all our problems. Then is the salvation he has promised us. And that salvation is a salvation we can be certain of. And so this story leads us, this true story leads us, to see the certainty of our salvation. See the lure of ourselves. See the need of our King. See the certainty of our salvation. Trust God now, for he will bring us a great salvation to come. Amen. Father, I want to pray this morning for all those who are especially struggling this week. Father, you know the trials which are being faced by many here. You know the temptations to turn to other things rather than trust you. And you know the frailty of our hearts. Father, we thank you and praise you for our King. And we pray this week as a church family we might lift our eyes to him, the one who leads us in trust of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.